This evening, we're going to be taking a look at Mark chapter 6 and verses 7 through 13. Mark chapter 6 and verses 7 through 13. Incidentally, if you were not here this morning, the next book that we're going to be starting on in the morning, we just finished up Lamentations, is going to be the book of Acts. I'll be doing an introduction to the book of Acts next Sunday morning, God willing. And after that, we will get stuck in to that book that records God's work in the early church. Well, let's now begin our hearing of his word this evening by going to him and asking for his help, remembering that without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we'll never be understanding when it comes to the word of God. So let's go before him and ask for that blessing that we need. Please join me. Well, Sovereign Lord, I pray that as I preach your word, that I would say nothing that is not strictly in keeping with that word and with your intention. May it be only that the gospel, once for all delivered to the saints, is ever preached from our pulpit. I pray, Lord, now that you would give us ears to hear, though, and that we would wonder at the love that you showed, not just to your people long ago, but to us. For you, O Lord, have continued to work in our midst. And truly, the same Spirit that saved when your Son Jesus was in Galilee is the Spirit that saves today. We pray, Lord, that he would be working and powerful in our midst. And we pray, Lord, that Jesus would be glorified. Oh, Lord, help us to understand, to hear, and then to apply all that you have to tell us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 6 and verses 7 through 13. Remind you, this is the word of the Lord, living powerful, inerrant, and inspired. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, and to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear you. When you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. At this point in his ministry, obviously, wherever Jesus went in Galilee, people were flocking to him. But as we've seen, the greater part of those people didn't come to him hoping to hear about the gospel, hoping to hear more from the Messiah. Most of them did not believe in him. Some who were seeking healing did not want him to be their messianic king. They were just eager to take advantage of whatever this wandering prophet was able to do for them. And some wanted a messianic king, and they wanted him to be the messianic king, but they didn't want him to be the kind of messianic king that God actually had sent them. They wanted the messianic king who would drive out the Gentiles and who would restore the kingdom to Israel. And others simply wanted to see this man that everyone was talking about. But within those larger crowds, there was already that smaller group that followed him truly, because he had what Peter called the words of life. And they wanted to learn from him. He was their rabbi. They were his students. And these earnest students who followed him everywhere were called disciples. The actual Greek word is mathetes, and it means a learner or a pupil. Now, within that core of zealous disciples, we don't know exactly how many there were, whether there were dozens or hundreds or so on. Jesus had set apart 12 in particular. 12 disciples in particular were set apart for the special calling of being apostles. And of course, apostle comes to us from the Greek word apostolos. That means a disciple. While a disciple is a student, an apostle is a messenger. An apostle is a delegate. An apostle is somebody who goes, for instance, from a king to a foreign country in order to convey the message of that king to those people. And Mark is telling us about the day when Jesus called these 12 apostles whom he had been training and preparing for exactly this moment, and he ordained them to a specific ministry. He gave them a specific ministry that they were to go out and do. Now, I remember the first time I was called to preach. It was one of the most terrifying experiences of my life, and probably not only for me, but also for the audience that was forced to listen to me. I had that wonderful gift of young preachers, which is to have no sense of time whatsoever, and so I probably rambled on for close to an hour or so. Now, I was preaching at that point in time before I had taken any homiletics classes. Obviously, I'd had no experience whatsoever. I had not done any of my apprenticeship with an experienced pastor. I was essentially trying to figure it out the hard way. And so, like I said, I have the deepest sympathy for anybody who heard that particular sermon. I know my family was there. My wife was listening, so I should probably apologize to her. And I would be horrified to hear that a sermon tape existed that recorded that particular sermon. But Jesus, of course, is much more full of compassion than I. And he did not simply inflict woefully unprepared pastors and preachers on the inhabitants of Galilee. He had trained these men and was in the process of training them. And he sends them out on their first mission, where in Mark 6, they've been called in Mark 3, and it's only now that they are being sent out to preach and teach by themselves. Before he gathered them together and sent them out, though, as I said, Jesus had prepared them well. He had taught extensively before them. He had given them private instruction. He had just completed, of course, a round of mighty miracles. And we remember that those miracles not only declared to the world that he was the Savior, but they also built up confidence within his followers. And he had showed them his absolute sovereignty over nature when he had stilled the wind and the waves. He had shown them his sovereignty also in the spiritual realm when he had driven out demons. He had shown his sovereignty over the natural world and things like sickness when he healed the woman with the issue of blood. And he had even shown his power over the one thing that men feared most, death, when he raised Jairus' daughter. Now, Jesus had established his dominion, his kingship, beyond all possible doubt before these apostles, and now he is sending them out to preach the coming of the kingdom. He had manifested the good news before them and shown that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But Jesus had not only prepared them to preach, he had given them great gifts so that they might act in his name. He had clothed them with his own kingly authority, and he had given them the power of the Holy Spirit. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, no human preacher, no matter how good he is, no matter how much training you give him, he's never going to be able to do a lick of good in this world unless he has the Spirit within them. So Jesus sends them out now as his ambassadors. And he's sending them to deliver a message to the Jews from the King of the universe. And he's preparing them, of course, also for the time when he's no longer going to be physically present with them. For a time when, like Paul and Barnabas, they will once again go out two by two, but not just into the surrounding cities around the Sea of Galilee, but also to the far corners of the earth, to go out from Jerusalem to Samaria and then unto the ends of the earth, as he puts it. Now, he's got these 12 apostles. Why 12? Why not? You know, if this is the most important message that anybody can ever hear, the most important message that's ever been preached, then why not send out 100 or even 1,000? Why not pick many more? What was the purpose of picking 12? Well, the Jewish people, of course, had been hearing the law read Sabbath after Sabbath in the temple and in their synagogues, and they would remember that in Numbers 1 and verses 1 through 16, God had picked 12 elders from the tribes of Israel to help Moses in judging cases and issues. And he had had those elders with him as he brought the people into the promised land. And here, too, we have a strong sign of God's redemptive work. Jesus is following that pattern that was set within the Old Testament. As we've been going through Revelation on Wednesday evenings, we've seen how there were 24 elders around the throne of God in heaven that John saw. One of the things that we believe is that this was a representation of the church in both the Old Testament and the New Testament age. We have the elders of Israel, and then we have the apostles, 12 and 12, and therefore we have 24 together representing the fullness or the completeness of God's working amongst the church there. And so Jesus had also given them assurance that these 12 whom he had chosen would play a role as elders in the kingdom. They would be judging
just as the elders in the Old Testament had helped Moses to judge, so the elders that he has chosen, these apostles, will help Jesus to judge in the final judgment. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19, just go back one book, and we read in Matthew 19, 28, "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Now that is an amazing privilege that these men have been given. These lowly fishermen, for the most part, from Galilee, will someday judge all who have ever lived, the quick and the dead. Now in that final judgment, when the church comes before them for judgment, they will render also those final rewards. That's why in the next verse, in verse 29, Jesus had said, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." That's one of those encouragements that we're given to work zealously for the Lord, to do the work of ministry. We are not people who are unpaid. We are not as interns in the kingdom of God, working merely for the benefit of being able to say that we worked. But rather, we are told that we will be rewarded according to our labors. Not that there's any sense in which we've truly earned these things. We merely do the things that God has set out before us. We're not doing more than we were called to do when we do whatever we're able to do. And yet, we will be rewarded for it. And here, also note that as Jesus sends out these 12 blessed apostles of his to spread the message of the gospel, the coming of the kingdom, he does so in a way that confounds our wisdom. Now, in modern church planting, let me ask you, where are we supposed to be planting our churches? What's the big focus? What are we supposed to focus on in terms of geography? Where are we supposed to be gravitating towards?
Cities.
Very good. Thank you, brother. Now, does he send them out to the big cities, places like Jerusalem and Caesarea? Does he send all 12 to Jerusalem? Even then, they wouldn't be able to comb the entire city, but they might be able to get large portions of it done. Does he send them there? No. Jesus sends them to the little villages. If I hear one more denominational authority proclaiming we have to focus on the big cities, I think I'm going to go mad. But here, Jesus, instead of listening to the modern missional church planting authorities, he sends the 12 out to these little cities and six teams to go through many, many little villages. That's how he chooses to use the resources. He doesn't send them immediately off to Jerusalem. And I think there's wisdom in that. I think we are, as a church, we're concentrating on the cities, neglecting the smaller villages. One of the most unreached portions of the United States at this point in time is rural America. We don't establish churches there. We don't pour our time into these little communities because we don't think that they're worth much. But Jesus did. He didn't care whether they were the movers and shakers of society. He was just as concerned with the salvation of farmers and fishermen as he was with tax collectors and potentates and officials. Now, if you are going to send someone out on a mission, certain questions will immediately crop up. Like, for instance, what am I supposed to do? And what should I take? And where will I stay? And Jesus does give them an inventory, but it's not the kind of inventory that we would expect. If you were sending somebody out on a mission, you would probably give them a packing list. Or even if you were sending somebody out on a camping expedition, you would tell them, you know, for instance, take your sleeping bag, take your tent, take your knife, take your lighter, take comfortable shoes for walking. You may not need them, but if you do, you'll want them. But the inventory that Jesus gives to these disciples is all the things you'd expect them to bring. And then he says, don't bring them with you. Don't bring in any of them. Go as you are right now. And why is that? Well, I believe it's because he wants them to know that they can trust him for all the details. He wants them to know that the one who stilled the wind and the waves on the sea can also arrange providence so that they will not be left cold and hungry and sleeping out in a field or on somebody's doorstep. Jesus essentially says to them, in every town, I already have a household for you to go into and to stay, and don't second guess my judgment. Stay in that place the whole time you are there. Don't go about looking for better accommodation. Now, I wonder how many of us today would be willing to act on these instructions. If Christ was to say to come to us today and say, I want you to go out and preach the gospel throughout North Carolina, but here's what I want you to do. Don't pack a bag. Don't take a wallet. Don't take a change of clothes. Don't even take a spare pair of socks. Just go and I will take care of you. And, you know, many of us would say, no, okay, Jesus, I do want to go on mission for you, but the world doesn't work that way. We need hotel reservations, and we need money for meals. We need spare clothes. We need Q-tips. I can't go a day or two without, you know, using Q-tips. And man, if you want me to be received with joy by any household, I've got to take antiperspirant deodorant with me. Otherwise, there's going to be a problem. And so on. Most of us would say, no, that's not the way we're going to go. But notice this, the disciples were willing to go. We don't read that they grumbled or they argued. Their confidence in Jesus at this point in time is very high. They're willing to go. If he says go and he says take nothing, then go. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying for a moment that we should do ministry in exactly that way today. We should tell our missionaries, look, we're going to be sending you to Outer Mongolia, but, you know, don't even pack a change of socks. Here's a ticket. Be at the plane. Go just as you are. You can even leave your wallet. Oh, wait a minute. You'll need ID, but don't take anything beyond that. So I'm not saying that this is the way that we should be doing missions today. I'm asking how many of us would have had the faith and the trust to immediately act on Christ's instructions without second-guessing them. How many of us would be willing to actually simply go? If Jesus said go, to go and do what he said. But these apostles would find that just as he promised, everything was indeed taken care of. We read about the following exchange they had when they got back. In Luke 22:35, we read, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And so they said, nothing. Everything that they had needed for their journey was provided for them when they got there. They did indeed find houses that would take them in. The people fed them. The people gave them the things that they needed. God showed he was able to provide for them, and thus God showed that he was the one who was ultimately the author behind the mission. And so we need to learn from that. That we too can go out into the world and carry the gospel without having to think we have to do this all by ourselves and in our own power. It's God who is the power behind missions and evangelism. It is God who prepares the ground for us and creates success. And so these apostles did go indeed, go out. They went and they preached and they did signs. And you can just imagine, I hope you can imagine, how different their message was from the crushing message that they'd been hearing from the rabbis. Instead of being told about the 644 different requirements that the rabbis had made up associated with the law, what do they hear? They hear about salvation through faith alone in King Jesus. They hear about salvation that is full and free. The glorious message of the Old Testament that had been forgotten. For instance, turn with me to Isaiah 55. This is the message that was once again being preached to God's people, a message that was so necessary. We use this sometimes as a call for worship here at Providence. So if you go to Isaiah 55 and then verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. He sends out men without knapsacks, without spare clothes, without even a walking stick to proclaim to people a salvation that is free and full and provided entirely by God. They themselves become living sermon illustrations of that. Come and freely receive at no cost the salvation that the Messiah is bringing in. You don't need to prepare yourself. That's one of the crazy things. I didn't actually think people believed that until I began ministering, that people believe that you have to prepare yourself for salvation. But I can't tell you how many times I've said to people, why don't you come to church? Why don't you come hear the gospel? You really need to hear it. And they've said, oh, no, I need to get right with God before I can go to church. And I've wanted to say to them, and I have said to them on certain occasions, you're never going to get right with God until you come to church. Don't you see that? Until you trust him, until you come to him, you can't be clean, as I've said before. It's like saying, oh, no, Pastor, I can't take a bath until I'm cleaned up, which is ridiculous, obviously. You cannot save yourself by your own efforts. But the king has come and he wants to bestow salvation upon you. He knows you're a beggar. He knows you have nothing of your own. He knows that your hearts are weary and they're heavy laden. And he wants to give you what you need. He wants to give you that light yoke, to take away your chains, to take away that which oppresses you, to take away that sinful heart that makes you sick, that dead and stony heart, and instead in its place to give you a living heart. That is the message that the apostles went out, preaching that the kingdom had come near, preaching that it was time for people to repent and to come to the Messiah. Now, here's the interesting point. While Jesus said to them, your needs will be taken care of. In each village that you go to, I have my people who will take you in. And notice that's one of the wonderful things that's always going on. I didn't notice it the first time I went through the Gospels. You were probably a lot quicker than I was. But there are so many times when Jesus says, for instance, when they're preparing the upper room, he says, okay, go, there's a colt that's tied in this place. Go and take it and bring it outside the city. Somebody will say, where are you taking the colt? And just tell them the master has need of it. And they go. I mean, he says, go steal a horse from the middle of Jerusalem. That's not what he's saying. All right, he's saying, go and take this colt that's prepared that I'm going to ride into the city on. And then later on, he says, go to this place and tell them the master has need of the upper room. That's where they're going to. They're celebrating the Passover. There are so many of these instances where essentially Jesus has prepared the way for his disciples. He's made ready all of the things that we need. But he doesn't say that they will have overwhelming success in their mission. He doesn't say, don't worry, everyone is going to listen to you. All of Israel will repent and believe, and it's going to start with Galilee. In fact, his words seem to indicate they should be expecting the opposite. He says, you're going to go into these towns, and many of them are going to hear your preaching, and they're going to see the signs that I give you to do. You're going to cast out demons. You're going to heal the sick. You're going to preach the gospel, but they're going to reject you. They're not specifically rejecting you, of course. They're rejecting me. And when you leave that city, I want you to shake the dust. I want you to take your shoe off, or your sandal in this age, and I want you visibly before the entire city to shake off the dust of that city before them. Now, a Jew returning from traveling to Gentile nations, heathen nations, as he was about to enter into the border of Israel, he would take off his shoes and he would shake off all that heathen dust because the Gentile lands were ceremonially unclean. They were corrupt. They didn't know God nor his law. And a Jew, seeing disciples doing that after leaving their city, would immediately understand what was being said about them. You call yourselves the people of God, but you are as blind and as lost and as sinful as those lands that have not heard the gospel yet. Yet you're worse. You sin having heard the truth. You sin having rejected the truth that was presented before you. And in the final judgment, the condemnation against you will be worse, therefore. Jesus, for instance, will actually say to his home base in a little while, the very city where this ordination took place, what was his base of operations, kids? No, Capernaum. It was the city of Capernaum. But he will say to Capernaum, the very place from which he was doing the majority of his preaching and his healing and sending out the disciples, the place where this ordination took place, he'll say this in Matthew 11:23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Imagine that. Sodom, a byword for wickedness, sexual immorality and depravity. It'll be better for them than it will be for you, Capernaum, the city in which I ministered. And that brings me, of course, to my first application. And it's a simple application. And it's directed to people in the covenant community, just as these people were in God's covenant community. They were outwardly part of the kingdom of God. And it's a question. It's just this. What have you done with the gospel? Like the people of Capernaum, you have heard the gospel. You know, I'm pretty sure all of you know who Jesus is. You all know who Jesus is, right? Yeah, okay, we all know who Jesus is. But have you closed with Christ? You know who he is. But do you love him? Is he not just somebody you know about in history, somebody you read about in the Bible? Is he honestly your friend? Is he your Lord? Is making him happy your chiefest concern? Do you call yourself a Christian not just in a traditional and a cultural sense, but because you are one of Christ's people. You are a Christian. You love him more than anything else in the world and want to tell other people about him. Is he truly your Savior? Or are you still depending upon good works? There are so many people who sit in evangelical churches who honestly believe that they are going to be justified on the last day because they tried to live a good life or they attended church. J.C. Ryle, the evangelical bishop of Liverpool, warned that we can go to hell just as easily from a church chair than we can go to hell from a bar stool or a seat in a stadium. He wrote this. He said, "They have only to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ, and by they will find themselves in hell." J.C. Ryle was talking to, you know, comfortable churchgoers, English churchgoers in his own age. And he asked them this question, is Christ dwelling in you, our hearts by faith? If not, we are in fearful danger. We are far more guilty than the men of Sodom who never heard the gospel at all. We may awake to find that in spite of our regularity and morality and correctness, we have lost our souls for all eternity. It will not save us to have lived in the full sunshine of Christian privileges and to have heard the gospel faithfully preached every week. There must be experimental acquaintance with Christ. There must be personal reception of his truth. There must be vital union with him. We must become his servants and disciples. Without this, the preaching of the gospel only adds to our responsibilities, increases our guilt, and will at length sink us more deeply into hell. You have to have your own personal relationship with Christ. Your parents' relationship with Christ will not save you. Your relationship to this church, the fact that you're a member, will not save you. Unless you have that personal relationship, you don't have salvation. You have not yet closed with Christ. And there's a lot of people I know who don't understand the idea of this personal relationship being necessary. They see, well, as long as I have all the objective stuff, if I'm baptized, I attend church, and I come to the Lord's table, isn't that enough? And the answer is no. It's not enough. It's not enough merely to be outwardly in a connection with God. Just as the people understand this of Capernaum, attended synagogue faithfully. They had been circumcised. Many of them, if you ask them, are you waiting for the Messiah? Yes, I'm waiting for the Messiah. But when the Messiah came to him, what did they do? They said, we don't need you. We don't want you as our Messiah. They never closed with him. And countless Christians have kept Jesus just as effectively at arm's length as the people of Capernaum did. They were willing to receive things from him, but they had no relationship with him. And they are expecting to be welcomed into heaven by the Jesus they never knew. If you have, therefore, no relationship of your own with Christ, if you're just going through the motions, if you're partaking of a tradition, if you're partaking of the sacraments, but nothing more, you have no reason to be expecting that you will be welcomed into heaven. Jesus here, remember, when he tells people that he never knew them and to depart from him because they were workers of lawlessness, he's talking to church people. And yet he says to those church people, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So as I said, it's just as possible for us to go from this room to hell as it is to go from a casino to hell or from our living room to hell. But let me turn then to those who have answered in their hearts. They've said, perhaps I do not follow Christ as closely as I should. I know I'm not all that I should be. I was lamenting just this very week my own lack of sanctification. I so often look at myself and say, I'm 50 years old now. I should be so much further on in sanctification. I should be so much more Christ-like. But I know who I have believed in, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which he has delivered to me for that day. So in any event, I know that I'm saved, and I'm talking to those of you who know that you are saved. But let me ask, what have you done with the gospel? I know that you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been regenerated. You have come to faith, and you are depending upon him for your salvation. But are you taking that gospel that you know has saved you to those whom you know are unsaved? Are you taking the light that you have received into the darkness, or are you hoarding it to yourself? Are you taking the talents that God has given you so super abundantly? And are you investing them, using them for the growth of his kingdom? Now, not all of us are called to be missionaries and pastors, but all of us are called to do in our own particular area the work of evangelism. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations is a command that was given to the church as a whole. And for instance, the men and women of the church who were not ordained, even in the midst of persecution in Acts, we'll be seeing the history of how the church spread originally in Acts 8, 3, and 4. Even as they were being persecuted, we read this, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." That's how the church grew. That's how people came to faith. It wasn't simply Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Peter who were doing all the work of spreading the gospel. And in this day and age, it can't simply be the pastors or the chaplains or the missionaries who are doing all the work of spreading the gospel. It will not spread. And just as Jesus trained up disciples and apostles specifically to go out into those villages and to spread the good news of the kingdom, so too you are being trained. You have been trained to do exactly the same thing, to go out into this particular village that you live in, the great and mighty village of Fayetteville, and to carry that gospel message with you. Now, I know you would think it was ridiculous if these men who had been with Christ a couple of years when he said, "Okay, I want you to go out into these villages and give them the gospel," if they'd said, "I'm sorry, I'm not ready. I don't speak well. I don't think I've had sufficient training. I have no certificates, no degrees, nothing like that. Maybe in a few years I'll be able to go." You would have said, "What? That's ridiculous. You've been with Jesus. You've been watching his miracles. You were with him in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. You've heard his sermons." You need to carry the gospel to people who've never heard the gospel, who have been locked under this awful system of works righteousness, who have no light. Go, free them. Don't be a fool. Go. You have what you need. And yet I want to put it to you that God has been training many of you for years. The average person sitting in this room right now, and I mean young and old, knows infinitely more about the Bible, infinitely more about Jesus, and infinitely more about the gospel than the average American. The vast majority of people that you will bump into these days know nothing about the Bible, and they certainly know nothing about the way of salvation. Far, far less than you do. And so thinking to yourself, well, somebody else will come to this person that I know, this relative, this coworker, this teacher, this fellow student, and they'll bring the gospel to them. Well, God hasn't sent them. Do you know who he sent? You. You're the one who knows them. You go and deliver the gospel message to them. You're the one who has that relationship. I don't know them. They don't trust me. You are the ones who work around them. And in some cases, live with them. They know you. And there's much more chance that they will receive that message from you in this worldly sense. Now, we live in an age where you don't really even have to look the person that you're evangelizing in the face. We can even do that over social media. And yet the crying shame is so few Christians do that. All you have to do, for instance, you don't have to share the message that I'm preaching tonight, but all you have to do is click a button, share the gospel message that was preached in the church. Obviously, I have a friends list. My friends list is a couple thousand people, and many of them will click in, and hi, we're very glad to have them listen to the worship service with us and hear the gospel message. But most of the people in my friends list are already Christians. So if we're going to reach the unreached using, for instance, the webcam and the broadcast on Facebook Live, you know what has to happen? You guys have to share it. Otherwise, it's just going to be reaching my friend group on a regular basis and the people who are already members of this church. It won't get out really much out of that context. Now, I do have friends who desperately need to hear the gospel. I will admit that. But I know you do too. And all you have to do is find that, like I said, you can cherry pick what you think was the best service possible. Or I know some of you have video editing skills. You can narrow it down. You can find, just the part that you really enjoyed, and you can share that. but do it. Don't keep the talents that God has given you to yourself. Share them as widely and as freely as you possibly can. You do not have to be ordained to share the gospel. You just have to know Christ by faith and have closed with him. Share the Jesus you know. Share the light you know with a lost and dying world, just as these disciples. They were not rabbinical students. They had no degrees. They were fishermen, tax collectors, terrorists. These were the men whom Jesus assembled partly to show that you don't need to be a professional. You didn't have to be a rabbi to communicate the faith. And remember that the people who were being scattered by Paul, these were people who had just come to faith in many cases. And yet the faith that they had, they shared it. I challenge you. I call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to share your faith as widely as you possibly can. That's your calling. I have no doubt of that. The Bible makes it very clear. You've heard Christ's word to go and to share that faith. Now, the question that I ask you is, will you? Will you be faithful to do that? I pray that the answer to that question is yes. Now let's go to the one who sends us into the world. God, we thank you that when we were lost and dead in our sins and trespasses, you called us to yourself and you gave us that new life that we needed. You gave us a new heart. You called us like you called Lazarus. You called us from death to life, from darkness to light. And you put your commandments in our hearts and you made us love you. And we love you for it. You first loved us. That's why we love you. And so now, Lord, we pray that you would help us to share that love with others, to share that light, to share the message that we've received with a lost and dying world. Help us to go out. Remind us we don't need to be eloquent. We don't need degrees. We don't need to be professionals. We just need to love you and have that same trust and confidence that animated the disciples, that was able to make them willing to go out even though they didn't even have their wallets, their money bags, or their walking sticks with them. They went out. Help us to have that same desire to go out as well and to tell people the truth about Jesus. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.